In the passage before us today, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his third and final prediction of his coming crucifixion. And once again, his disciples attempt to make it all about them rather than about him. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you thanking you for the mercy that you show us in Christ. We thank you for our great Savior, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We ask that you would bless us with a greater understanding of that this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, down through verse 45. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. The section that we're looking at today continues the travel of Jesus and his disciples toward Jerusalem, his final destination where he will be arrested and crucified. As Jesus goes, Mark reminds us that they are on their way to Jerusalem. And as they go, Jesus marches ahead of them. He leads them as rabbis would often do. Remember, he is instructing them in many things as they walk along the road. And so he is out in front and they're following behind. But Mark describes their emotions, their feeling, their reaction to the way in which Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. As they go, they are amazed and they are afraid. He is instructing them in what he is about to suffer. He is instructing them that he will die, and they are fully amazed and fully terrified at this. One of the things that seems to terrify them probably is his demeanor. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, where we read, For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. And so it is this fierce determination of the Lord Jesus Christ, his having set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, that terrifies his disciples. It's this frightening demeanor of his visage. And so what they realize about that is he is fully committed to following his Holy Father's will And that has implications for them and their commitment to him. And this makes them afraid. It causes them to wonder at him and to be terrified all at the same time. Now, most of us, if we were going to some place where we knew that we would be arrested and then tortured and then put to death, would drag our feet, but not Jesus. Jesus sets his face with determination. He marches steadily toward Jerusalem, and his disciples see him not hesitate in any way. They know that he is going purposely to the place that he has said he will die. And he does this because he is completely aware that this is his Father's holy will and that he always has obeyed his Father in all things. And this determination is terribly frightening to his disciples. As they travel, Jesus takes the 12 aside and begins to speak with them once again about his death. This is the third prophecy that Mark records. It's the most detailed prophecy of Jesus' death and all of the events leading up to it. In each of the other prophecies that we have already seen, the Lord Jesus announces his crucifixion and his resurrection, and the disciples turn it and somehow or other attempt to make it about themselves. After the first prophecy, Peter rebukes Jesus, may it never be. He seems to be concerned about Christ, but also perhaps concerned about himself and the others as well. After the second prediction, the disciples argue among themselves which one of them is the greatest. And here, after this third prediction, James and John ask a question of Jesus that is both offensive and very selfish. And so we see that they are totally clueless as to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself actually is telling them, although it is as clear as it can possibly be. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives us some new information that he had not mentioned to his disciples before. He gives us this very clear indication that his death will be in Jerusalem. Before, he had not specified the city, but now he does, that he is going up to Jerusalem, and that it is as he enters into Jerusalem and begins this last events of his life that he will be arrested and put on trial. And so he will be captured and delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. Those are the Jewish authorities, who will in turn condemn him and then hand him over to the Gentiles. This is new information. The Gentiles have not been mentioned before. But here he will be handed to the Gentiles, and what that means is, of course, the Roman authorities. Remember that at this particular time in history, the Promised Land is under the occupation of Rome, that there are Roman governors. Pontius Pilate is the one who is in charge at this particular moment in Jerusalem. And it is up to the Roman authorities to execute criminals. That ability has been stripped away from the Jewish authorities. They are not allowed to pronounce or to carry out the death sentence. They can pronounce someone worthy of death, which they do with Jesus, as we will see later on. But they cannot carry out the execution of that sentence. And so they have to ask the Roman authorities to condemn a criminal to death. And so they hand Jesus over, as Jesus mentions here, to the Gentiles, the Roman authorities under Pontius Pilate. Pilate will condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he will hand him over to the soldiers to be executed by crucifixion. Before they do that, they will mock him, they will spit upon him, and they will scourge him, and then lead him out to his place of execution where they will kill him. And then Jesus indicates at the very end, and he will rise again on the third day, that death will not be the end for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, looking at how detailed these events are that Christ describes here before he arrives at Jerusalem, liberal theologians who do not believe that God is capable of giving predictive prophecy in any way think that the account here that we read was written after the fact. Well, that certainly is not the case. God obviously can predict things and has, when you read the Old Testament, predicted many things that would happen in the future, just as he recorded these events that took place in the life of Jesus many years before they actually occurred. And of course, Jesus knew all about that because he himself is the author of those scriptures in which the predictions of his death occur. And so he could easily point to the scriptures where these events that he has mentioned are prophesied. For example, the fact that he would be mocked is accounted for in Psalm 22. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And so this mockery on the part of the Jewish people, the mockery on the part of the soldiers who mock him, is detailed here. And these very words are spoken by the crowd at the foot of the cross. And we'll read of that later. That he would be scourged and spat upon is predicted in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The fact that he would be executed is also mentioned in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And so, what Jesus is doing at this particular point in time, before they've even arrived at Jerusalem, is to announce his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, his death and burial, and finally, his resurrection. But his disciples completely cannot comprehend what he is saying, and they turn it to make it all about themselves. At this point, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus with a request, a question. They want to elicit from him a promise following, this is in response to his announcement of his death and his resurrection. And so following that, they want Jesus to do something for them. They come like little children often do. They ask him the question, "Will you do for us what we want to ask you?" Now, those of us who are parents who have raised little ones know how dangerous it is to answer that question with a yes right away. Because quite often what happens is a small child will come not mentioning what he or she wants and wants the parents, mom and dad, to promise that you'll do something that I ask you. And if you say, "Well, yes, I will," before you ever hear that, then out comes some outrageous promise that they want you to give. And at that point, you have to say no. And then they begin to whine and say, "But you promised." And so Jesus doesn't give in, but he does ask them to tell him what they want. He doesn't promise he's going to do it. He says, "Tell me what you want me to do," which is the question that you as parents ought to always ask your children if they ever come and say, "We want you to promise to do something for us." Say, "You're going to have to tell me what that is before I will ever promise you." And so James and John then tell him what they want. They want to be recognized as number one and number two in Jesus' kingdom. Imagine that. Now, either they are asking, to sit on his right hand and his left hand at the messianic banquet, which the book of Revelation describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the positions at the right hand and immediately at the left hand of the most important person there are positions number one and number two. Or they are asking to when Jesus rises again and he rules over the promised land and he kicks the hated Romans out and he sets up his throne upon the throne of David and he begins to rule on earth is what they're thinking, then we want to be number one and number two in your kingdom. Their request is this. They want to be recognized as being of greater rank in his kingdom than anybody else. And they want to be recognized as having precedence over all the other disciples. In other words, they want to be of greater rank than anybody else in the world except for Jesus. And they want to be more important than any of the other disciples as well. What a foolish question. And so we see Jesus' answer. In response to this question, Jesus counters with a statement first and then a question of his own. The statement first is, you don't know what you're asking for. You do not understand what you are asking for. Basically, their question betrays that they have not understood a word that he has taught them thus far regarding self-sacrifice, regarding servanthood, all those things that they have talked about on their way toward Jerusalem. It's completely gone over their heads. They've missed the point altogether. And then he asks them a question, if they are able to drink the cup that he drinks and be baptized with the baptism that he is being baptized with. Now, the way in which Jesus asks this question in the original language demands a no for an answer. It could be translated best, perhaps, you are not able to drink the cup that I drink, are you? You are not able to be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with, are you? And the way in which it's put grammatically, the only answer that can be given for that type of question in the Greek language is no. Is no. And they miss the point altogether. Now, what does this question mean? What is the cup and what is this baptism that Jesus speaks of? The cup is the cup of God's poured out wrath against sin. We see in the Old Testament that quite often the judgment of God is portrayed as a cup poured out upon men or upon nations. For example, in Isaiah chapter 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Or in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will be drunk and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." And so we see the cup there being the cup of God's fury against sin, God's wrath poured out. And it is this cup of God's fury that Christ is to drink. And the baptism is something quite similar. It's a very similar picture here. It's a symbol once again for God's poured out wrath. Perhaps we find an indication of this in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, where there is this statement by Jonah as he's cast into the sea that can be applied to what took place when our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed cast out by his Father to be to suffer for our sin. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. And so this happened to Jonah, obviously. He was raised back up when he was caught by the great fish and then spit up alive upon dry land. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ as he drank the dregs of the wine of God's fury against sinners. As he was baptized with this great crucifixion, as he shed his blood, as he was condemned to death, as his Father poured out all of his wrath for the sins of the elect upon his own Son upon the cross. Jesus was baptized with this baptism that had to do with taking away our sin. And so he is speaking about his suffering the wrath and curse of God for the elect by his sacrificial death upon the cross. This is something that Jesus alone can do and did do. It is impossible for any human being on earth who has ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ to join Christ in this perfect sacrificial death. And so it cannot be done. And Jesus is saying, you're not able to do this. But that's not what his disciples think. And so James and John give a totally clueless reply. Sure we can. Of course we're able. They have not understood at all what Jesus has announced to them. They have not understood at all what Jesus means by his cup or by his baptism. They do not know that when they will be given the opportunity to stand by the side of Jesus when he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they will turn tail and flee. They will run away from him. Everyone who proclaims, I will stand by you, runs away, and Jesus is left alone to drink the cup and to be baptized with this baptism of the full wrath of God poured out against him. And so all of these who so loudly proclaim that they will stand by Jesus, that they're able to do everything that Jesus does, will fail. And Christ knows that this will take place. But the disciples themselves are completely clueless as they so proudly announce, we're able to do what you have said we can't do. Jesus finally replies to these two, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And so it must have been with a sigh of disappointment that Jesus confirms, oh yes, you're right, you too will suffer. You will suffer as believers. Now, what he is telling James and John is not that they can participate in his atoning sacrifice for sin. No human being can add to what Christ does perfectly. And so they cannot add to that. They cannot participate in that atoning sacrifice. They cannot, under any circumstances, in any way, ever save someone from sin. That's impossible for mere men like James and John. But as Christians, they can indeed follow in their master's footsteps and suffer persecution and even death at the hands of sinners. And that is what these men will indeed do. We read about them later on in Scripture. James was killed by Herod, and John was exiled to the island of Patmos by Caesar. And so they will follow in Jesus' way, but they can never do what Jesus alone can do, which is provide a perfect sacrifice for sin that satisfies God's wrath and fulfills his justice and provides perfect atonement and righteousness for his people. And so Jesus tells them that, yes, you'll follow in my footsteps. You will suffer persecution and you will die for the cause of the gospel. Yes, that will take place. However, I cannot grant what you ask because it's not mine to reply to you and say, yes, you can have this position. That those positions are for those who have been appointed to them from before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is God the Father's gift to give alone. Christ does not have the authority to grant to James and John, one of you can sit on my right and one of you can sit on my left hand in my kingdom. These positions are the Father's alone to grant. And the Father has already chosen who will occupy those positions. And Jesus doesn't tell us who that is. And now Mark mentions that when Jesus says what he says to James and John in response to their question, that the other 10 disciples, the other 10 apostles, become furious. They become upset with the brothers. They are resentful of what these men have asked. They see James and John as seeking to get ahead of them. They resent this. Perhaps each of them thought that Jesus would choose one of them for those positions. And here are James and John trying to usurp what they rightfully think is their own position. And so, once again, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They're arguing as to who is the most important among Jesus' disciples, and they resent anyone trying to get ahead. And so there's this spirit of animosity and distrust that is beginning to grow among them. To stop their bickering, Jesus contrast the way that Gentiles exercise authority versus the way that he wants his own disciples to exercise authority within the church. And so he says to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And so he makes a point here to contrast the type of government, the type of rule that is exercised by unregenerate Gentiles, pagan rulers, versus what he wants to see take place within his own church. And so we have this picture of unconverted Gentiles, unconverted rulers, who, believe it or not, misuse their power over their subjects. You see, the way Jesus paints this picture, people in his day who were pagan rulers actually, instead of using their position as an authority to govern wisely, actually had no real concern for those over whom they ruled. They saw the people who were under their authority as mere pawns to be used, believe it or not, for the advancement of their own position, for the advancement of their own influence in society. What a good thing it is we don't have rulers like that today. They had no compassion. They had no sense of responsibility for the common folks. They were the ruling elite. And whatever they wanted, they got. And they would stamp on anyone who got in their way. And so the common people that were placed under their authority were merely seen as means to the greater end of their own power and their own influence. They had no compassion, no responsibility at all. And so, as Lane says in his commentary, there is biting irony in the reference to those who give the illusion of ruling, but simply exploit the people over whom they exercise dominion. What a wonderful thing it is that we don't experience such things in our day. That's sarcasm, folks. Of course we do. Man's sinful nature has not changed, And unregenerate rulers do exactly the same thing. They stamp upon common people with steel boots. And Jesus has to contrast the way in which these unregenerate, uncaring leaders lord it over those whom they consider to be nothing versus the way leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are to lead. Jesus basically says to the 12, not in my church. This is not the way you're to lead in my church. Yet it shall not be so among you, he says, for whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And so he does not want this type of heavy-handed, authoritarian dictatorship that we see in the world all around us throughout all of history to take place in the church. Instead, in the church, greatness is seen in and is measured by servanthood, not by having servants. And that's a very important distinction to make. It's exactly the reverse of the world, in which we are to find in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we serve Jesus first and others ahead of ourselves. And so in the church, instead of being served by minions, a Christian leader is to be a servant to those whom he leads. And he is to do this instead of being exalted to a high position by his followers as being a slave to others instead. And so we find servant leadership as the model that Jesus gives of himself and also as the command that's given to us in Scripture. We are not to lord it over those who have been placed in authority under us within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather leaders are to set the example. They are to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants of others in the church. That instead of thinking of themselves as the most important, they are to think of themselves as the servants or slaves of all those who have been placed under their care. So it's the reverse of the world that Jesus sets as the command for his church, for us even to this very day. And so as you look at a church, please always be very wary of any church in which the pastor has set himself up on a pedestal and people practically worship him. People cannot disagree with him in any way because he is so great or so famous. And so the influence of a ministry should not ever be determined by the size of the congregation, by the number of followers, or by adoration given to any pastor on earth, but rather the important thing is the servant nature of that leader, that he is willing to put all of his church ahead of himself, that he serves Jesus most of all, and he serves all those that Jesus has placed into his care. That's true servant leadership. That's what Jesus commands of his disciples. And finally, Jesus uses himself and his ministry as the example that the disciples are to follow. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is showing them what true ministry is to look like. And in order to do that, he shows them himself. He is the divine Son of Man. He is the one who deserves all adoration, all honor, all worship from all men everywhere. And yet he has come not to be served by men in this first coming, but to serve men in his own self-sacrifice. You see, Christ is the unique Savior. He is the unique Redeemer of sinners. And he is going to his own sacrificial death upon the cross for the sake of his sheep. He is the great good shepherd. And he is about to give his life for us. And he is going to do something that no one else could ever do. He will offer a perfect and complete and final sacrifice to which nothing can be added and nothing can be taken away. And yet at the same time, that sacrifice, which cannot be imitated and should never, we should never attempt to imitate it in terms of sacrificing ourselves for someone else's sins. We cannot do that. But rather, we can imitate the self-giving nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can imitate His self-sacrifice as we deal with others around us. And so, this service of the Lord Jesus Christ does indeed culminate in His death upon the cross. And He speaks of that as His giving His life a ransom for many. Once again, this is from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53 mentions this in verses 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So what does it mean when Jesus says he will give his life a ransom for many? Who are the many? The many are the elect of God throughout all of history, Old Testament and New Testament, up to our day and in the future until the return of Christ. All of the elect of God, Jesus gave himself on the cross for the many. But to whom did he pay this ransom? There's a false teaching that even is around somewhat in our day. It was found early in church history. It's completely false, and that is that the ransom was paid to the devil to set us free. That's not at all what Jesus did. Jesus did pay a ransom, but the ransom he paid was to God his Father, because we are in debt to Almighty God. We are in a debt of sin that we can never repay. Our sin mounts up to heaven. And Jesus took the penalty when God foreclosed on that debt. Jesus took the penalty that should be ours, and he bore the wrath of Almighty God against our sins. He took our punishment upon himself on the cross, and therefore he has paid it all, and he has set us free. He has set us free from this unimaginable debt that we owe to God. And this ransom is perfect. This ransom is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It is absolutely perfect. Now, the question is, do you realize that that ransom has been paid for God's people? Do you realize that? Or are you somehow still attempting to pay off your debt of sin to God by your own efforts or by your own works or by turning over a new leaf or by doing this or doing that? If you are, you need to repent and you need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the free gift of salvation that has been accomplished once for all by Christ upon the cross. He paid the full ransom of all the debt that you owe to Almighty God by His life and by His death upon the cross. And so for the elect of God, it is over, it is finished. You must trust in Him. Have you done so? If not, turn from sin and trust in Christ and His perfect work as the full ransom paid to God for the debt that you owe. Amen.